want to deal with the subject this morning. I've dealt with it, but it's been more than 3 years, and so there's not an audio of it on our website as yet. And this is not a real difficult subject, but many people find it difficult. I'm going to talk about an Old Testament character by the name of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a man of whom we only know one or two things. He's only mentioned twice in the Old Testament. But he's mentioned 9 times in the book of Hebrews. And we want to look at the light, or at the glimpse, the small glimpse we have of Melchizedek in the Old Testament, though there are several passages that we'll be reading in Genesis chapter 14, verses 1 through 20, if you want to go ahead and be turning there. Again, I'm not able to throw them up on the screen as yet. We'll be looking at Genesis 14, we'll be looking at Psalm 110, and we'll be looking at Hebrews chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. And so, many more scriptures in in the book of Hebrews than in the book of Genesis about this individual. But beginning with Genesis chapter 14, verse 1, "And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Harioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zedon, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea." I want to suggest that that seems to indicate that there was no Salt Sea at the time. And so Moses inserts that parenthetical expression so they'll know where the Valley of Siddim was. It was where the Salt Sea, we call it the Dead Sea today, is presently. And it was the Dead Sea at the time of Moses. But there was no Dead Sea, no Salt Sea during the time of Abraham. It was the Valley of Siddim, and here we have four kings who rose up against five kings against four kings. And so we read all about these kings. And in verse 4, 12 years they served Chedorlaomer. Chedorlaomer was kind of a king over all these other kings. They were subservient to him. They had authority in their country, but they all had to pay their respect and pay tribute to Chedorlaomer. And in the 13th year, they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim in Ashrath-Karnaim, the Zuzim and Ham, the Emim in Sheba-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their mountain of Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And so Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, they were a kind of a block of kingdoms. And they held sway with these others, and all of them recognized Chedorlaomer as their superior. And these other kings did at one time, but after 13 years they were sick and tired of that, and they rebelled. So these few kings under Chedorlaomer, says they turned back in verse 7, they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh. Kadesh, by the way, is the place where the Israelites, much later, come and send 12 spies into the land, one spy from each of the 12 tribes, two of whom were Joshua and Caleb. And they came back, and the ten spies said, "We can't take it, the people are just too strong for it." They got fortified cities, big old walls around the city. And they were city nations, basically. And Joshua and Caleb said, "Well, we can take it, because the Lord is with us." But the people listened to the 10 spies. And so God said, because you listened to the 10 who did not have faith, rather than the 2 who had faith, you're going to spend 1 year in the wilderness for every day those 12 spies were in the land, and they were in the land for 40 days. And so that's why they had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. After God told them that was going to happen, we'll go in. He's not too late now. You've done shown your true colors now. You've done shown that you don't have confidence in me. You're not going to do it just to get out of the punishment that you now deserve. And so they had to wander in the wilderness 40 years. That's where they are here. They turned back and came to En-Mishpat, which is Kadesh. and attacked all of the country, the Amalekites, and also the Amorites, who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Adma, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now let me just say that the king of Sodom is mentioned here in a favorable light. Of course, we know that sometime later, Sodom does not have favor with God. But at this particular point, they are mentioned in a favorable light. In verse 10 and 2:12, now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. You might remember that back in Genesis chapter 13, there was some contention between Lot's people and Abram's people. And Abram said, you know, there's no need for this. You know, we've got a big people, and I've got a big people. Let's just go our separate ways. So if you want to go west, I'll go east. If you want to go east, I'll go west. And so Lot looked towards Sodom, and that's what he liked, so he pitched his tent towards Sodom. And Abram went the other way. But eventually Lot wound up in Sodom, and later Sodom and Gomorrah and a few other cities in that valley of Siddim are destroyed. And because of these, if you used that thing up there, I was going to turn around and point it. Because of these asphalt pits that he had mentioned in verse 10, when fire comes down from heaven, and there's salt all over the place over there, and there's a big salt mountain, but I remember when the tour guide took us from the area of the Dead Sea over to Egypt, we passed by this big old mountain. He said, yeah, that big old mountain was such and such percentage of salt, and that proved one thing, that Lot's wife was a big woman. And, you know, just a little joke to help us remember that was a salt mountain. But all kinds of salt around there. So once these cities were destroyed, God caused water to be there, but it had a great deal of salt content. And so it's called the Salt Sea. We call it the Dead Sea because it is dead. It does not flow anywhere. It just sits there and evaporates. But that's where this area was, where the Dead Sea is now. And so they took Lot. They not only took goods and provisions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and, they also took Lot. They kidnapped Lot. Going to hold him hostage. Again, he's Abram's nephew. Abram ain't going to like that. Verses 13 and 14, then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner. And they were allies with Abram. Now Abram heard that his brother was taken captive. Your brother just made up to. He armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. These are his men, his servants. He had trained them in the art of warfare. He pretty much had to. Because remember that although God had promised Abraham all this area for him and his descendants, Abraham never owned any of the property in that area except the cave of Machpelah, which he later purchases to marry Sarah. But he hadn't even purchased that now. And so he's in this area and he's promised it, but he's surrounded by all kinds of enemies. And so he trains his servants in the art of warfare. So when he finds out that Lot has been kidnapped, he arms his servants. 318 of them who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan later becomes known as the northernmost city in Israel. Of course, there is no Israel at this point. It's just Canaan. But it's the northernmost point up there. That's how far he had to go, but was willing to go in order to bring back Lot, to rescue Lot and bring him back. In verse 15, he divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Jabbok, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Now Damascus was even further north than Dan. So they went as far as Dan to engage the enemy, but then chased them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus, Damascus of Syria, as I mentioned in the Bible class, the oldest continuously inhabited city in the world. In verse 18 through 20 now, the last three verses we'll read in Genesis, then Melchizedek, introduced here for the first time, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all. Now that's it. Historically, all we know about Melchizedek. He's the king of Salem. He brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. He blessed Abram and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, that is Abram, gave to Melchizedek a tithe of all. Now, tithe is a tenth. So Abram gave one-tenth of his possessions to Melchizedek. Why? He was the priest of God Most High. Here was a man on whom nothing is said before here, before this point. He was in Salem. He was not a part of Abraham's entourage. He was not a Hebrew. We really don't know anything else about him except what's stated right here. Nothing about him historically, nothing about him personally. This is all the information. He is introduced as king of Salem. We don't know how he became king, whether he inherited the throne from a parent, whether he was given the throne by someone else, whether he overtook some kingdom and took the throne as a victor. We don't know when he died, whether he died. Well, we know when he died, though he can still be alive today. But we don't know when he died. We don't know who he left his throne to. We just don't know anything else about him. And so when we get to Psalm 110, we have this prophecy. God speaking through David. The Lord said to my Lord. Now, when David says that, here is the Father speaking to the Son, or the Word. The Lord, that's God the Father, said to my Lord, that's Jesus, the Word of God, who was later born into this world by a virgin. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. That's Psalm 2, verse 7, by the way. That's a quotation from there. Now, whenever, and this verse is quoted several times in the New Testament, never applied to Jesus' birth. Always applied to his resurrection. He was the firstborn from the dead. That's really not the same verse. But sit my right hand, that's after the ascension, till I make your enemies your footstool. And so when Jesus comes back, it's after death has been destroyed, after the final resurrection, and he delivers up the kingdom to God. He's not going to come back to establish the kingdom. He already established it. And he's going to sit on the throne of God, at God's right hand, till God makes his enemies his footstool. So Psalm 110, 1 through 4 is what this is. It's later that Psalm 2, verse 7 is quoted. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Now, this is David speaking again by inspiration, having referred to what God the Father said to God the Son. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. Now he quotes the Father again, speaking to Jesus, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now the word order there has nothing to do with a commandment that is being issued by somebody. The word order there means an arrangement. He's talking about the same arrangement under which Melchizedek was priest. That's how Jesus is going to be a priest. You are a priest forever according to the order or arrangement of Melchizedek. Now, that was inexplicable for hundreds of years. Nobody really knew, except maybe those who were inspired to know, what God meant by that. But in the book of Hebrews, well, first of all, let me read another translation. That was the New King James translation. Let me read a translation called God's Word of that same passage. The Lord said to my Lord, sit in the highest position in heaven until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord will extend your powerful scepter from Zion, rule your enemies who surround you. Your people will volunteer when you call up your army. Your young people will come to you in holy splendor like you in the early morning. The Lord has taken an oath and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the way Melchizedek was a priest. And so when he says according to the order of Melchizedek, he means in the way that Melchizedek was a priest, or the arrangement under which Melchizedek was a priest. And so that's the only other time in the Old Testament that Melchizedek is mentioned. Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20, and then Psalm 110, verses 1 through 4. And he's not mentioned again under Hebrews chapter 5. Now, reading from Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Now, let me just say this. Jesus is our high priest. Under the law of Moses, Aaron was the original high priest. When he died, his son Eleazar became high priest. And then when Eleazar died, his son Phinehas became high priest. And whenever there was a need, and there was always a need for a new priest, because the priest died, they were all mortal, they were not immortal. And so when a priest died, his oldest living son became priest or high priest in his stead, if there was one old enough to serve as priest. And during the time of Eli, remember in 1 Samuel, Eli died and all his sons died, and he didn't have a son or a grandson old enough to be a priest until Samuel became priest and served as high priest until such time as there could be a physical descendant of Aaron old enough to serve in that position. Now, what had happened in and around Jerusalem is Christians had never been persecuted as Jews like they were being persecuted as Christians, and they were going back to the law in their worship. Instead of remaining faithful Christians, they had gone back and resumed their lives as Jews and were tithing, giving a tenth of their belongings, a tenth of their money to the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron, because that was the priestly tribe and they were supported by tithes. We'll talk more about tithes in just a moment. But what they were doing is rejecting Jesus as high priest and going back into the oldest living son of Aaron, who was high priest under the law. Even though the law had been done away and the new covenant had been substituted for it. And so what the writer is trying to get them to understand is, you've got a greater high priest than those people did. And so Hebrews chapter 5 verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. That's the whole purpose of a high priest. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Never was a high priest under the law of Moses who had not sinned. And does every one of those priests, high priests, knew what it was like to sin, and they even had to offer sacrifices for their sins. In fact, when they offered sacrifice for the people, they couldn't do that before offering sacrifice for their own sins. Why? Because of the weakness of the flesh. Then he says, because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sin. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. Aaron didn't set himself up as high priest. God appointed Aaron as high priest. God said, all right, the high priesthood is going to be inherited by the oldest living son at any given time of Aaron. Oldest living descendant. Son, grandson, great-grandson, great-great-grandson, etc. So Aaron didn't take the honor to himself. He was called by God. And Jesus was called by God. That's the point he's making here. No man takes his honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So what he's saying is, magnification, Jesus is your high priest by the appointment of God. He did not take that honor upon himself. God the Father bestowed that honor upon him. He's your high priest. He's the one that you are forsaking if you go back to Judaism to support the Levitical priesthood and offer up those sacrifices instead of spiritual sacrifices, which Christians are to offer up. Verse 5, beginning of Hebrews 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. This is Psalm 2:7. That never did apply to the birth of Jesus, but always applies to the resurrection. You are my son, today I have begotten you. And he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That's Psalm 110, verse 4. Nothing has been said about Melchizedek since David wrote Psalm 110. They never heard anything else about Melchizedek. Moses didn't say anything about him after Genesis 14. All of a sudden, the writer of Hebrews says, quotes Psalm 110, verse 4, where God said to Jesus, you are free forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That is the arrangement of Melchizedek. Who does not refer to Melchizedek here? I used to think that. It's not Melchizedek that's under consideration, it's Jesus that's under consideration. Melchizedek is used here, but Jesus is the one of whom he is primarily speaking. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was hurt because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. I hope you all can see by the time you get to verse 8 that he's obviously talking about Jesus, not Melchizedek. God was able to save him from death. Did God save him from death? No, God didn't save him from death. Why? It was necessary that Jesus died. Jesus came to die. He knew and understood that he came to die. He never ever tried to get out of that death. He came to die. And he understood that. Although he did cry with tears before that was in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he asked for the cup to pass, he's not asking for the death to pass. He knows he's got to go through that. He's talking about the anguish and intense suffering that goes along with that. The mental anguish. That's what he wants God to spare him. Not the death. He knew he had to do that. He had already said, don't you know I can call 12 legions of angels? He already told Peter that. If I didn't want to go to the cross, I can call 12 legions of angels. That would be 6,000 legions in the Roman army, 6,000 soldiers to a legion in the Roman army. 12 legions of angels then, if he's using that figure, 72,000 angels, we sing the song. He could have called 10,000 angels, that's true, but he could have called 72,000 angels. But he didn't. Why? He came to die. Verses 9 through 11. And having been perfected by his life and death, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. When he says, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, he's not talking about Melchizedek. He's talking about Jesus. There's the things they do not understand about Jesus being high priest that they need to understand if he is going to stave off further apostasy or people leaving Christ to go back to Moses and Aaron. That's what the book was written about. Matter of fact, the one word, if you have it written in above in the top of the first page of Hebrew, the word better is the key word. Everything about the New Testament is better than everything that corresponds to it in the Old Testament. It's a better covenant. It's better in every way. And the high priest is better. And that's the thing he's trying to impress to the point. We've got a better high priest, and that is an understatement than they do. In verse 12, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yet things that accompany salvation. Or this is chapter 6 and verse 9. We move to that. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Many of the Hebrew Christians had become sluggish. Again, they had been persecuted as Christians like they had never been persecuted as Jews. They had ceased to be diligent, though they had been diligent in the past. See, that we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end of what? The end of your life. As, remember, John writes in Revelation 2, verse 10, to the church at Sardis, the members there, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. That's the end. We've got to be faithful to them. We've got to show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that we may not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit. Well, that applies to us too. But he's talking primarily to the Hebrew Christians, the Jewish Christians in and around the city of Jerusalem. Now in chapter 6, verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater. You know, when we go into a court of law, I don't think they ask it anymore. But when they swear in a witness, you swear to tell the truth, whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. That's it. You're swearing by God. When the president on inauguration day takes the oath of office, I state his name, do hereby solemnly swear that I will, the rest of it, I can't remember. Never had to be voted in as president. They don't work for me, but I don't want that job. That's one job I wouldn't want. But my point is, you swear by someone greater than you, and everybody who swears usually swears by God or one of the Godhead. Some of those may be just and some unjust. But there was no greater for God to swear by. He could swear by no one greater. He swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and those for confirmation is the end of all disputes. That's why they swear in those witnesses. That if they understand the import of this testimony, they will be less likely to perjure themselves if they didn't have to swear the oath to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability or unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation that fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. What you're saying, God's counsel to Abraham was, I'm going to bless all nations in your seed. But to further confirm that, he swore to fulfill his counsel or his promise. He promised it, and then he swore to fulfill the promise. So two things. But those are unchangeable. It was impossible for God to lie when he made the promise. It was further impossible for God to lie when he swore that he would fulfill the promise. Hope I got to do enough good today. Well, first time here. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according
to the order of Melchizedek. Now, on the law of Moses, they had the first the tabernacle, then the temple. First the tabernacle, then the temple. But in both the tabernacle and the temple, there were two rooms. There was the holy place that contained the showbread, the lampstand, and the altar of incense. All of the priests could go in there. John the Baptist's father was in there burning incense. When the angel Gabriel appeared to him and said, you know, I know you're an old man, but your wife's going to have a child. You've been praying for it. And John didn't believe it, and Sarah Zacharias didn't believe it, and so like, well, you ain't going to be able to speak so fast. And he's going to be called John. That's where he was, Zacharias. He was in that holy place burning incense. Then there was the most holy place. There was a curtain dividing the two. The most holy place was the smaller of the two compartments. All there was in there was the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the Ark of the Covenant was the rod that budded when Moses, when Aaron was confirmed by miracle as high priest, when some of the fellows thought he ought to be. A pot of manna was in that Ark of the Covenant. Well, Ark just means box. And there was the Ten Commandments, the tablets on which the Ten Commandments were written by the finger of God. That was inside the Ark. But that Ark, the lid, was called the mercy seat because the high priest alone could go in there, and he could only go in there one day a year. And that was on the Day of Atonement. He would take the atoning sacrifice, the blood of the bull, and he would go into the most holy place, the rearmost compartment, and sprinkle blood on the Ark of the Covenant, and the people would receive mercy, and God was conceived of as sitting there, not literally, but in effect sitting there, to receive the blood and to extend mercy, and so the Ark was called the mercy seat also. Now, that was typical. The holy place was typical of the church as it exists on the earth, and the most holy place, from this passage we see, is typical of heaven. The high priest went through the veil into the presence of God, a greater presence there where the ark was than anywhere else, to sprinkle the blood of the atoning sacrifice on the ark so people would attain mercy. Now, again, verses 19 and 20. This hope, the hope that God has given us, we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. Jesus, as our high priest, he didn't go, he could not legally, while he was on earth, he could not legally go in to the holy place, much less the most holy place, because he was from the long time. Not only was he not from the family of Aaron, he was not from the tribe of Levi, he was from the tribe of Judah. One king was stricken with leprosy because he took it upon himself to offer sacrifices. And so he would not be able to do that legally. It would be a violation of the law. But he could go into the true most holy place. And that's what he's talking about. Which enters the presence behind the veil, our hope does, but in the person of Jesus. Where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus. Just as John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus when he appeared on the earth, Jesus, when he went through that veil into the presence of God in the true most holy place, he was our forerunner. Now, no Israelite, no other son of Aaron, if he was not high priest, ever had the hope of going into the most holy place. Only the high priest could go into the most holy place. But every priest under the new covenant can go into the true most holy place. Jesus is going in there as a forerunner. Has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness. This is in Hebrews 7, 1 through 3. And then also king of Salem. Melchizedek, translated into Hebrew, would mean king of righteousness. but he was also king of Salem. Salem translates as peace. Salem, by the way, later changed his name to Jebus. That's where the Jebusites were. And later, his name was changed to Jerusalem, or Jerusalem. When David went in to build his palace, and later when the temple was built, it was built on Zion. David had to go in there and run these Jebusites out because the people had failed to do that in the time of Joshua. They had done to destroy a lot of those things. Alright, so unto him also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. That is not a literal description of Melchizedek. It is a figurative description of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a man. He was not God. He was not the Son of God. He was not an angel of God. He was a human being. He was born. He became king or priest and king. And he died. But those things are not recorded in Scripture. When he is first mentioned, he is already king of Salem. He is already priest of the Most High God. When Scripture leaves him, he is still king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. When he's mentioned by David in the Psalm, he is still king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. Not literally, but figuratively, and that's all we see about him historically. Now, made like the Son of God at the end of verse 3. Remains a priest continually. Not really, not literally, but in Scripture. You can't read about Melchizedek without reading that he is a priest, priest of the Most High God. Now, he's a figure for Jesus. Jesus was not without mother. Jesus was without father. Without an earthly father. He had a heavenly father. But he had a mother. He had a genealogy. He had beginning of days on earth. He had an end of life on earth, although he himself had always existed and always will exist. So what he's saying is that Melchizedek, he is presented as a king and priest in order to illustrate later the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Jesus is both king and priest. That was the one thing that the priests of the Old Testament, they couldn't be kings. Because the royal tribe was the tribe of Judah, the priestly tribe was the tribe of Levi. So when he says remains a priest continually, he's being tricky, it's not literal. And again, God's Word says, the translation of God's Word says, like the Son of God, Melchizedek continues to be a priest forever. But not really. The English Standard Version there says, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Then he explains that, verse 4. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoil, and indeed those who are the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. All of Levi's brothers were descendants of Abraham, just like Levi. But Levi, that's how Levi was supported by the tithes. They were the priestly tribe. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him and had the promise. Now, beyond all contradiction, the rest is blessed by the better. What he's saying is, by being better than Abraham, Melchizedek was better than all the descendants of Abraham, including the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron. So as king and priest, he was a better priest because he was king. And that's why Jesus is a better priest. He is also a king, or the king. Here mortal men receive tithes, and there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Every time you read about him, he's alive. You don't read about his death. You don't read about his birth. You don't read about his parents. You know, all through Genesis,
you've got so-and-so begat so-and-so, and he lived so-and-so years, so many years, and he begat so-and-so, and he died. But Melchizedek, you don't see that. He's frozen in time as a living being who is priest and king every time you read about it. Even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes to Abraham, so to speak, for he who was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if perfection was due to the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? What he's saying is you have under the new covenant a far better priest than they have. Why would you abandon your service under this priest, this high priest, and go back to an inferior high priest? And in verse 14, I think it is yet far more evident, if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of the flesh and the commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. Jesus was made high priest by an oath. There was no oath involved in the Aaronic or Levitical priesthood. He was not according to the flesh and commandments, but according to the power of an endless life, because unlike Melchizedek, Jesus really has always existed and always will exist. For he who testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For he testifies that God, for on the one hand there is an annulling of the former commandments because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And on down in verse 24, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. That was not true on the law of Moses. It was always changing because people were dying. Aaron died. Eleazar died. Then he had died. We're not told about his death, but he died and passed on the high priesthood to someone else. So the point about Melchizedek is not that he was an angel or that he was a member of the Godhead. He was a man who is used as a figure for the priesthood of Jesus Christ. It is a far better priesthood than that under Aaron, because Jesus was always also king. Now Jesus became king when he ascended back to heaven. And he will be king until he returns and delivers up the kingdom to God. So his kingdom really had a beginning and an end. Well, Melchizedek didn't, as far as scripture is concerned. We're just not told. And so, again, he's frozen in time. He was not an eternal being. He was not without mother, literally, or without father. But no father or mother of him was recorded. No descendants, no lineage, no genealogy is given. And so, God used him as a figure to help the Jewish Christians understand they had a far better priesthood. A far better priest and therefore better high priest and therefore priesthood under the new covenant than under